Brethren, if you please join me in Psalms chapter 99. We're going to read Psalm 99, starting with verse 1. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Eternal reigns. Let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Eternal, our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Eternal, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. You answered them, O Eternal, our God, you were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Eternal, our God, is holy. God's Word, the Bible, contains many truths, many mysteries. It contains themes and motifs that run from the beginning to the end. One of that every person may contemplate, really without needing to identify the biblical thread, is the understanding of what we might refer to as a great divide. What is God? Who and what are we? What is man? In Genesis, at the Garden of Eden, mankind attempts to become like God. The adversary deceived Eve. She thought the forbidden fruit would make her like the Almighty, something that she was not. She was not God. What was he? He wasn't just wise and knowledgeable. He wasn't just really strong. He is God. They wanted to be like him. Shortly after, in Genesis, we can read of the story of the Tower of Babel, where mankind sought to make a name for themselves. This is back in Genesis 11. They wanted to build up into the heavens, and it's no surprise that man would want to be like God. Even some of the angels, we read about Lucifer. Lucifer wanting to become like God, even wanting to overtake him. Throughout history, mankind has sought that glory that only God has. We see this through different kings in the Bible. You might think of Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar, a desire to have this godlike glory. But God is one. In our current vernacular, we may say he is one of one. God is unique. He is God alone. There is no being like him. He has absolute power in all the observable universe and beyond to the spiritual that we don't comprehend. Now we, those within God's church, we contemplate this great divide between God and man without necessarily pursuing his power in vanity. That's not necessarily why we come to church, in that pursuit of the glory of what comes. But there is another risk that we can fall into. Sometimes the sovereignty of God can be muted or forgotten within the familiarity of our worship and our relationship with him every day. Why does this matter? How we see God helps us determine how we worship him, how we respond and interact with him on a regular basis. Despite growing in our relationship with God, we don't want to forget who he is. The distance between who God is and who and what we as man are is astronomical. We must endeavor to maintain the proper perspective and respect of the Almighty, Sovereign God of the whole universe. So let's talk about some characteristics of our God. These are all things that we are reviewing. We know these things already. But from time to time, it's good to have a perspective consideration. God is omnipresent. That means he is present all over. He is present here with us. He is present with the brethren that are going to have services in Cleveland a little bit later today. In Psalm 139, David speaks about this, and it's very familiar. It's within this psalm. He says, "Where can I go from your presence, O God?" You can go up, you can go down, you're there. God is like that. Jeremiah 23, God speaks. Let's turn to that one, if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah 23. I'm going to be turning to quite a few scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 23. And we're just going to read verses 23 and 24 here. Again, God speaking here. Jeremiah 23, verse 23. "Am I a God near at hand, says the Eternal, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" God is all places. We can't escape from him. We can't hide from him. That is very unique, because other beings, including ourselves, are not this way. God is omnipresent. God is also eternal. There's lots of places we could turn to for this. Let's start heading to Revelation. But I'll just reference Psalm 90, verse 2. Isaiah 57, verse 15 is the one that says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity." Who inhabits eternity. It's a wondrous way to put it. Revelation chapter 1. John records a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. So we know that Jesus Christ is revealing things to John, to us, and that we now have this has been preserved for us. But in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Speaking, of course, of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the beginning of our existence. He knows the end. He will get us to that ending. He is outside of time. He was before. He came here. He is again. He's eternal. And the Father is eternal with him. And you might say, well, Jesus was dead for 3 days. Okay. But none of us didn't have a beginning. He was outside that beginning and the cause of our beginning, because he was creator. Beginning and the end of us. So very different from what we are. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. And he's all-powerful. We use the word omnipotent at times to describe it. God is all-powerful. And we can see this displayed through his creation, how he is able to do things we are not, and the magnitude, the majesty, the beauty of it. I'd like to turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. We could turn to Genesis to read through the creation. We could go to John chapter 1, where it speaks of the beginning of the Word and the relationship of the Word compared to that of what would become the Father. But Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. This is praise that was being offered to God. It begins in verse 5 when they say, "Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." Verse 6, "You alone are the eternal. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, The earth and all things on it, the seas and all that is in them, you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Just in that little passage, we have so much information. He was the creator of earth, and he maintains it. He keeps things going on a regular basis. But not just the earth, the spiritual. All that happens that we can't see because we're limited by our physical capability, all of that he is responsible for. And they recognize him as the one power. All power belongs to him. He is the creator. And we have other statements that we could go to that reflect his power. Genesis 18:14 says, well, this is the conversation involving Abraham and Sarah, and Abraham aren't quite sure if they'll be able to have a child. And God says, is anything too hard for the eternal? There's nothing too hard. He is all powerful. Literally, he can do it all. Jeremiah 32:17, Luke 1:37, Matt 19:26. So many different places where we can recognize there is no power. The one in Matthew is the spot where he talks about with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. All powerful being. Present in all places, eternal. And he's also holy. He is perfect. He is without sin, without any type of blemish. That is our God. Isaiah 6 has a nice passage about that. Revelation 4:8 gives us a window into the throne room where the beings, the seraphim, are saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy. That emphasis that is only used under the most extreme circumstances. He's not just holy. He's not just fully holy. That'd be the two holies. Holy, holy, holy. That's God Almighty. He is perfect. And within that perfection, he is love, as he's described. He is the force behind, responsible for creation, in that he is that force willing to give of self. That is love. That is why creation continues, because he is continuing to give. God is love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8 speaks to Jesus Christ being willing to give up who he was, to come to be like us. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. God is omnipresent. God is eternal. God is all-powerful. He is without sin. He is perfect. He is holy. God is love. Isaiah chapter 40, let's jump in. Starting in verse 12. Isaiah 40:12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the spirit of the eternal? Or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? God is one of one. God does not need this. This is all rhetorical. We know this. Sometimes we need to be reminded. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the balance. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. No great forests and all those trees. Not enough. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workmen made a graven image. We just sung about this right before announcements. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skilled workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Have you not been told from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth. When he will also blow on them, they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Often in scriptures it talk about man being like grass or like a vapor. To whom then will you liken me? Verse 25. Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. We're reading here about the great divide between man and God. What kind of being are we talking about? This being speaks and physical matter exists and is maintained. He measures oceans in his hand. He names every star. He never grows tired. He inhabits eternity. Who is this being? Compared to man, in many ways, we might describe God as opposite of who we are, because the divide between what we are and what God is, it can't be measured. I don't know that we have a proper name for it. Tremendous, ginormous. We can talk about the characteristics of man, though we are fairly familiar with our limitations, despite the pride that somehow we still have. It's written about in Scripture too. Moses, in the psalm he wrote, Psalm 90, he says, the days of our lives are 70 years. We're limited in time. James describes it as vapor, like grass. An interesting spot. In John chapter 11, Jesus resurrects Lazarus. And Martha comes to him. And in verse 21, she makes a comment that if you were here, he wouldn't have died. And think of the contrast to what God the Word was compared to being in the flesh as an example of the difference between he was not able to be everywhere at once. He was in one place on earth. And he wasn't there at that time, ultimately for God's glory. But that is man. We're not able to be everywhere. We're not eternal. We're not all-powerful. In fact, we're really more builders than we are creators. Paul talks about us being builders in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he reminds us that we will be, our building, what we spend our time on, it will be proven. Let's head towards that direction, but let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll go past Corinthians. Hebrews chapter 3, and we're just going to read verse 4 here, where the author points out, Hebrews 3, verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. We cannot build with what we don't have. We really reassemble or rearrange what is already here. We're not true creators. God created the physical matter by speaking with his power. We build things. We rearrange things. Like the old joke, get your own dirt, the men wanting to create like God. That's one of my favorites. I've said it here before. If you can't remember, I'll tell you later. Get your own dirt. God created the dirt. We are dirt. We just rearrange things. We are not without sin. We don't need reminding of this necessarily, but it's recorded too. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short. We know what the penalty of that means. It's even recorded in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes. Solomon says, all have sinned. Not one of us is perfect. And unfortunately, we are not 100% whole and loving like God is. And God recognizes this as well. So do we. If we looked at Galatians 5, we'd be reminded of what the works of the flesh are. And we are flesh, and we battle that knowing our calling. God is not those things. Let's turn to Job chapter 38. God has given us commands. We have built a relationship with him. He calls us to be even his friends. And what a beautiful closeness that he speaks his expectations of us to be. Often we're reminded that he calls us to be his children. Again, very familiar, close relationship. Job is a story of a man that was close to God. Job revered, respected, and loved God. Job was a righteous man. According to God, Job was righteous. We're not going to go through the whole story. Job suffered events that we don't know of others that have gone through quite like this. He was an extremely wealthy individual. All his wealth was removed in a moment. He had a very large family. All his family was removed in just a moment. He had learned it all of at once, and just his wife, who's married to him, so they're one. So technically you might say, well, he really did lose all his family, his wife and him. And yet his response was good and righteous. He looked to God. And then he was physically assaulted. He was very miserable in the condition that he was. And as time went on, he was not encouraged by the friends that he had. And Job wanted to be able to talk about this. Sometimes we liken it to being in court. He wanted his day in court with Almighty God. What did God say? What did God say? Let's start in verse 1 of chapter 38. Then the Eternal answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy." Of course, these are things. How could Job answer? How could Job know these things? He wasn't there. Verse 8, "Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling hand? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, 'This far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop.' Have you commanded the morning since your days began?" Commanded the morning? It goes on, of course. Just something for us to consider. We don't honor God when we diminish His majesty and all that He is. Job, in this instance, isn't invited to pretend to be on God's level, despite their relationship. Job's desire to stand on that equal ground, it was short-sighted, because there is a great divide between who and what God is and who we are, who man is. Equality is not required for a relationship. Sometimes in the modern culture that we're in, that is something that is expected or taught, that there needs to be some type of equality in this. But that is incorrect. Think of parents and children. A father is not a peer to his three-year-old child. That doesn't mean they don't have a relationship, but they don't stand with the same authority. The Bible is filled with the contrast in the Bible for us over and over as we go through to recognize how great a difference it is. And we've been through many of them. We read recently in Isaiah 55 where he said, "My thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and everything that I say is accomplished." There's another difference between us. Some people have the saying that man plans and God laughs. Our plans don't always go through, do they? We hear about God being the potter and we're the clay. Paul says that his weakness is greater than our strength. The great divide is reflected in every interaction between God and man. We are called to be His children, but a father is not equal to his children. We can look at some examples of how God speaks to men. I'd like to turn to one at least. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. We read, of course, Job. But in this instance, we have an individual, Saul of Tarsus, who is just kind of stopped in his tracks, and he's not going to continue on like he thought. Instead, he's going in a different direction, and God has intervened specifically for him. But we have another servant of God, Ananias, and God speaks to Ananias. Now notice how God speaks to Ananias. Starting in verse 10 of chapter 9, Acts. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Now notice there, he doesn't say, "Please, Ananias, would you consider doing this thing?" Now this doesn't mean that God isn't loving or gentle, but God is God. Now of course Ananias, he's heard about this Saul. And God allows us to have personal conversation. He's not against us approaching him. Let's see what Ananias says, verse 13. "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call in your name." But the Lord said to him, "Oh, yeah, that's true. Maybe we'll find..." No, he didn't say that. This is what he said. "Go, for he has chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." He doesn't ask. God interacts with men. It might seem brief, it might seem demanding, but he's God. And we're men. You can see the interactions between Moses, who spoke to him face to face like a friend, but Moses is always humble. Jesus spoke to the disciples in loving ways, but remember, at times, he was very direct. Like when he told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Maybe not so gentle. He was God in the flesh. He knew what he was doing. The path was moving forward. We could talk about Elijah. We could talk about Israel, how they came, how they had this covenant, how Israel trembled at the mountain. They didn't sit at a table and negotiate terms. God says, "This is what it is." And they said, "Okay, we will do that." He's God. And of course, we read the account of Job, part of it. I encourage you, spend some time. Go read Job, at least read 38 to the end of the book, and be reminded, God didn't answer Job's question. He questioned Job. He never explained the suffering to him, not that we have record of. He revealed himself to Job. How do we interact and respond to God? Abraham, the friend of God, says in a couple different places. James 2:23 was referred to earlier. How did Abraham speak to God? One example, Genesis 18:27. He said, "Indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes." He recognized God as God. He was humble before him. We have examples of many servants this way. David, consider David. He wouldn't strike his enemy because he was God's anointed, and he would not move against God. He had this reverence and humility because God judges, man answers him. God is the giver. He gives. John Miller is writing those blurbs on takers and makers. We can look at it that way. God is the maker. Men are the takers. God's way is give. Man's way, get. There's a difference between what God does and what man does. God teaches. Man learns. God is the one that justifies, who has sacrificed for, who has forgiven and forgives. We have to ask, how are we reacting to the Almighty God? Because if we look at mankind, we see that there is a range of how man responds to God. We can ignore him, many do, or we can learn from him because he speaks, and we have that information. We can deny him, or we can accept, we can believe, we can move forward. We can blame, we can accuse him, or we can praise. We can worship him. We can trust him. So how are we treating God? Do we treat him as a partner? Do we treat him as a genie? I want this, I want this, I want this. Do we treat him as a watchdog? As merely one of us? A friend that will change his standard to please us. Do we treat him as an unreachable ideal? We'll never be like him. He is God Almighty. And there's irony in some of these things that we're going through. There's an irony in that God, who needs nothing, gives us everything. We are totally dependent. We need everything, and yet we're unwilling to. The majority of mankind to this point, to love him, to turn to him. The goal of the Christian life is not to make God seem smaller so that he feels more approachable. The wonder of the great divide is the infinitely great God chooses to come near to us where we are. It's comforting. And spanning that great divide, how does God teach us to treat him? What is appropriate within our relationship with God? We're instructed to fear him, to worship him and him alone. We could review that in Exodus chapter 20 if we want to. In fact, some of the terminology that we read is that we are to tremble before him. Isaiah 66 verse 2 speaks of who God is willing to be close to. Those who tremble at his word is included at that. How do we approach our God? Yes, we are family. We are friends to him. But he is God, the Almighty God. We are told to approach him boldly. Let's read that in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We certainly don't want to not go before him in our fear. That's not what the fear of God is for. As we reviewed recently, we go to the feast in part to learn to fear the eternal. Not to draw away from him. The author encourages here, chapter 4, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I jump forward to chapter 12, Hebrews 12. Let's read verses 28 and 29 here. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Yes, we are to come before him, but we're to remember who he is. Psalm 89 is a great place to look up. Or consider what we recognize as the model prayer. Jesus teaches us, hallowed be your name. Showing him respect in those instances where we go before him. Culturally, what is respectful changes over time. An example of that is the national anthem. Even the words of that have been tweaked to remove God out of that. But I recall going to elementary school, and we would stand with our hand on our heart, looking at the flag with enthusiasm, reciting the Pledge of Allegiance. That was respectful. And now, things have degraded to the point where many don't stand or choose to stand. Some turn their back because we have the freedom of our speech. We can say what we want and how we feel. Where is the respect? That level has changed. The expectation has changed. What about how we approach God? Does that change? Does it fade over time as we become familiar with him? We bow when we pray. That is respectful. We stand, we bow our heads as we pray together as a congregation. He is the supreme authority of all, and it is good and is right for us to show that respect. At home, we'll often kneel down when we're saying our prayers, maybe in the morning, in the evening. Now, we don't, in every instance, we pray all the time. We pray while we're walking here, back and forth. But he is God Almighty. So it is appropriate for us to stop, to bow down before this being in honor and respect, in reverence of who he is. And so we do, and so we should. In Daniel chapter 6, we read about how Daniel, even though he would be persecuted for it, did not deviate from his reverence and worship of God. But he kneeled down, and he was busted for it, thrown in a den of lions. But God Almighty, his relationship with him did not change. He was going to show him that respect. So that's an example. We bow before our God. We come presentable before our God because the sovereign God has called us to this meeting. He is the one that said, you will come before me. And so we do. Throughout Scripture, people did prepare themselves when they were going before God. Our clothing isn't what makes us acceptable to him, but how we prepare ourselves can reflect how we honor him, the relationship we have with him. How do we come before him? Another way we honor and we revere God is we speak highly of his name. We never speak vainly with God's name. And that definitely sets us apart in our culture today. And included in that, we should use care to not use the euphemisms either, not little replacements, because when we do that, yes, we're not saying his name perhaps, but consider, is it really honoring God to use a euphemism? No, it doesn't honor him. So let's stick to honoring him and not replace it. We also want to glorify God. This is a way he commands us to approach him. We can read this many places. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 is a powerful one. We want to glorify him. What a privilege to know that we are able to glorify him. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We want to glorify him. We want to obey him. Those are commands. As we read in John earlier, if you love me, keep my commandments. You are my friends if you do those things that I tell you. We want to glorify him and obey him. Consider the example of Nadab and Abihu, who were not mindful of the careful commands that God had made, and he destroyed them. It was a very startling story to read the first time you've ever read it. I ever read it. He just destroyed them. But God has told Israel and us through the scripture that he desires that we are careful to observe and obey the way he has directed. And that's why we do keep the Sabbath day and keep the holy days, even though many that profess Christianity don't do what he said. Don't live like he lived. We can evaluate our habits and our patterns of obedience and worship, considering what our daily lives are. We want to then be careful to follow his way. Consider personally and honestly, am I doing this or that in convenience because it's easier, it's comfortable to me? The attitude of, I'm willing to love you this much. It's a hard question to ask ourselves, but he is God, and he has set the standards. Are we going to show him that honor, reverence, and love the way he commanded? How much are we willing to let go? Because God commands. He draws the lines, not us. Also, we want to serve him. We're commanded to serve him. We read that in Hebrews chapter 12. We could read it in Joshua chapter 24 as well. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Very familiar scripture, but applicable, of course, to our topic today. If we jumped in at the end of chapter 11, we'd read, oh, the depth and riches about the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Verse 36, for out of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Verse 1, chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. A reasonable service. God wants us to live our lives as that sacrifice. We can ask ourselves, am I fulfilling that baptismal covenant that I made, turning over my life to Jesus Christ and saying, this is yours. Acknowledging what Paul has spoken as truth, that we know that he's bought us. We are forgiven. We are servants of God Almighty, Jesus Christ, our King, our High Priest, our Savior. Am I fulfilling this in my day-to-day life? Do I have portions of my life that I hold on to too tightly? Because they're things that I really want and acknowledge I need help letting go. This is our time of choosing. This is our time of refinement. This is the time where God is helping us, teaching us, available for aiding us. But it's also our time of that proving. Just like the heroes were proven, we can read a lot about that, Hebrews 11. What will we prove to God? Let's turn to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua was a zealous man. God chose him as leader for Israel after Moses was not allowed into the promised land. Joshua was encouraged by God, by Moses, to be very courageous and moving forward. And he was. In Joshua chapter 5, we have an encounter here. We'll read starting in verse 13. Joshua 5, verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite with him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no. But as commander of the army of the Eternal, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. Joshua recognized God. He honored him. He revered him. But notice what God's response to Joshua was, no. No, God, he's not on the side of man. God is God. We can align ourselves with him. This almighty being is the one that spoke the galaxies into existence. Joshua learned and understood what the great divide is between man and between God. From Eden to Babel and all through mankind's existence, we see that man attempts to become like God, to hold that glory as much as can be done. Yet God does not ask us to become his equals. He invites us to become his children. His love is so great that he humbled himself to bridge what is an infinite divide between God and man. Our response to him shouldn't be casual familiarity, like a meeting of equals, like God will accept me because we're buds. Yes, he is our friend. Yes, he is our father. But remember, this is the being who the seraphim cry out, holy, holy, holy. That is the God who calls us his children. God is one and there is no other. And so Psalm 99, verse 9 concludes, exalt the Eternal our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Eternal our God is holy.